Into my favourite part, the sermon time. So if you've got Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can grab them out and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Let me just... Ephesians 5, and as you're turning there, you'll note it's been a little while since I've been up here. In fact, three Sundays I've missed with you being up the front. I have been here, but obviously with the birth of our third child, Raphael, came into the world 3 weeks ago on Friday. I had a little bit of time off to spend with the family, and that was wonderful. And a great appreciation to the church for allowing me to do that. But over that time, we went through a few different things. And prior to that, the week before, we stepped out of Ephesians and we went through a bit in Genesis. Genesis 5, sorry, Cain and Abel. We looked at two walks, two ways of life, of following God that were chosen by those two there. Then we heard from John MacArthur and we looked at Romans 12, 1 and 2, being a living sacrifice, which we also looked at last week with another preacher in Paul Washer. And the idea behind those three was to keep in the theme, I guess, with what we've been looking at, what we've been seeing through the letter of Ephesians so far, and those last two particularly, looking at what it means to live the life that we now have in Christian life as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we had Don Batten from Creation Ministries in between them speaking to us as well. So it is a great joy to be back with you, to jump back into the book of Ephesians, which is exactly what we're going to do today, and we're starting at chapter 5. But before we jump straight there, just to give us a little bit of a recap, because we have been out for a bit, just a reminder that Paul is writing the letter of Ephesians to believers, to the churches, the church in Ephesus and probably other churches in Asia Minor, so that they can understand all that they have in Jesus and all that they are in Jesus. What it is to be a believer is what this letter is really all about. And as we hit chapter 4, we started seeing Paul step into the practical element of that, what it looks like, what it means to live as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he started up by saying we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. We've been saying over and over again that salvation is transformational. Salvation isn't just an add-on to life. It's not just a newness of the life you already had. It's a completely new, completely transformed life. The believer is now a new creature in Jesus Christ. And not just a new life to look forward to in eternity, but a new life to live here and now, in the present, and look forward to in eternity. So in essence, Paul is saying from chapter 4 onwards and what we're in now, because of who you are and because of what you have in Christ, this then is how you should live. This is what is required of that new life. And he's clearly expressed that in chapter 4. He's talked about putting off the old, putting on the new. And we saw at the end of chapter 4, he finished with this, that we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And it's from there that we step into chapter 5 and all that we're going to read therefore after, and what it means to live this worthy walk according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's step into our text this morning, Ephesians 5. We're looking at verse 1. We're going to read through to verse 7, just to keep us in the context of what we're looking at. We'll see how much we get through this morning. Starting there at the top of verse 1, you can read along with me. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and impurity, greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So chapter 5 starts us with that very key word, doesn't it? If you've been doing your living by the book study, which if you've been keeping up with it, we've finished, I believe, a week ago. Therefore means we're going to look back at what we've seen, what we've read, because what we're about to read relates directly to that. And so understanding all the recapping we did, which was in a nutshell, we know that therefore relates back to what Paul has spoken about, particularly chapter 4, particularly looking at the last part of chapter 4, the manner worthy of our calling, about verse 32, to be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to be characterized as believers. But yet to do all those things, we need some help, because those three characteristics are characteristics of God. And thus, to achieve those virtues, we need to, as Paul urges us here in this verse, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Now, to imitate God means to follow him, to practice him, and to do what he does. The Greek word means the very same thing, mimetes. It comes, we get from that word, our English word, mimic, which basically is somebody who copies the specific characteristics of another person. Or in the animal kingdom, it's copying the specific characteristics of another animal, or even something else. They mimic things. And the word here in the Greek that Paul uses not just indicates that imitation and mimicking of God, but it's also a continuous tense, which means this isn't something that we do once. This is something we do as a continual practice of habit. Salvation happens once, but mimicking or imitating God is the continual habit of the believer once they've stepped into salvation. It's what we consistently do, just as worship isn't something we do once, it's something we should continually do. Prayer isn't something we do once, it's something we should continually do as a practice and habit of our life. And thus we should be imitating God. The imitators of God, Christians, the believers, mimic God's characteristics and thus become like him continually and continually. And ideally, more and more and better and better. And that ultimately is what the Christian life is all about, isn't it? Becoming like Christ. You want to become like Christ, you've got to do what he does. You've got to do what he says. You've got to follow him. You've got to imitate him. Becoming like Christ means to be perfect. Perfect as he is perfect. That's the standard that he has set. That's the standard that God has put for us. And he himself has told us that in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in verse 48 of chapter 5, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So again, a reminder that this imitation of God is a continual practice of life. Because we know here on this side of eternity, we're not perfect. We're probably not going to be perfect. But if we continue to imitate God, we continue to perfect that God does in us. And we become more and more like him. And that's the desire, that's the purpose. You see, God's purpose in salvation was not just to save you from your sin. Well, that is an important part of it. But the other side of that coin was also to conform you into the image of his Son, to make you like him. Not just save you from condemnation, but make you like him. And that's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. To become conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. And this imitation of God is to be done as his beloved children. The reason for that is exactly what you are. I mean, that's what the whole first half of this letter was telling us about, was it not? This is one of the many spiritual blessings you have in Jesus Christ. That you are adopted into his kingdom as his sons and daughters. That you become children of God. That's why you're a brand new creation. You become children of God. And children by nature imitate people and things. We were only at the Croc Park yesterday. and my son was walking down the cassowary exhibit, following the cassowary. I wasn't just following, bobbing his head, knocking his head into these, everything the cassowary did, he was doing. And children, by nature, imitate their parents, don't they? I mean, the other thing you should have seen, there I am feeding the crocodiles, and there he is standing with his own stick in his hand, his own boots on his feet, calling out the crocodiles in the same way and stomping his foot. Come on! Most people don't even notice the foot stomping when I do it, but he did. That's what he does. Does it in the backyard as well. I don't know what the dog thinks, but... But it's natural for children to imitate their parents. I mean, that's how children learn, isn't it? By seeing and copying what they see. And sometimes to their detriment in our world, unfortunately. But children have their parents' nature, and so they grow up imitating their parents' behaviors, their parents' characteristics, and their parents' actions. And it's no different for us as spiritual children. In imitating God, that's how we learn. We learn from him directly through his word, and thus we imitate him. We follow him. We follow his behavior, we follow his characteristics, we follow his practices. And thus we become like him. The other interesting thing about that is only the children of God can actually imitate God. Only the children of God can actually imitate God because we are his beloved children. We are the only ones that have the means to become like Christ. Because those who are not children of God do not possess the Holy Spirit and therefore cannot in any way become like him. They don't have those characteristics of God. They don't have the every spiritual blessing and the spirit of God himself living within them. Thus, they don't have the ability to live and please him because it's not in their nature. It's not even their desire. Their lives are lived in rejection of God. The only way we can imitate God is to have the Lord Jesus Christ himself come and live his perfect life in us. And that's why only believers can truly imitate God. So again, Paul is talking to the church here. He's talking to the children of God. It's also why in chapter 3 of this letter he said, verse 16, through to 19, that he would grant you, talking of God, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You want to imitate God? You want to become like God? Then you need to be filled up to all the fullness of God. That only happens through him. We, therefore, are totally dependent on God to take up our responsibility to imitate God. Because we need to submit to the controlling influence of his Holy Spirit in our life that he has given us as his beloved children. So the next question then begs, if we're to imitate God and we have the capacity to imitate God, how do we then go about doing that exactly? Well, Paul answers that for us in the next verse, verse 2. He tells us that we're to walk. And we know from this letter and many other places in the Bible that walk isn't just walking on a path, it's looking at our life, our habits, our practices, the way we live. It's another word for your life. We are to walk in love. Walk in love. Our walk is the key matter that Paul's talking about in the whole second half of this letter, from chapter 4 onwards. Your walk is to be in love. He opened the chapter in chapter 4 that we needed to have a walk worthy of our calling. And we were told in verse 17 of chapter 4 that our walk is different from the walk of the world. We'll be told later on in this chapter, and was read for us this morning, that we're to walk as children of the light, and that our walk is to be in wisdom. So the walk's a key facet here, the key theme here. And walking in a worthy manner of God, imitating God, becoming like God, means to be daily characterized with the things that God is daily characterized, means that we are walking in love.
Because God is holy.
God is holy. So we are to be holy in our lives. God is kind. So we are to be kind. God is tender-hearted, so we are to be tender-hearted. God is forgiving, so we are to be forgiving. As John says in his first epistle, God is love. And so we are to walk in love. And as his children, we are able to walk in love. We have the means, we have the ability, and now with our new nature, we have the desire to walk in love. And as mentioned before, this is not a natural thing. This is not something we do in our own strength or power. But this is a supernatural thing. A supernatural means by which we do this. Because it's our new nature that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. That we can do it at all. And so imitating God's love for us is possible. And only possible for believers, again. But it's possible because, again, Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured in within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He has given us. We want to walk in love, we need to imitate God. And imitating God is walking in love, that love which He has now poured in your heart and enabled you to do and live and breathe and be. Now in your new nature, through continuous power of the Holy Spirit and obedience to His word, you are walking in love. You are imitating Him and becoming like Him and loving as He is loving. And the greatest evidence of God's love is His undeserved forgiveness. His undeserved forgiveness. It's also the supreme act of God's love. That He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in our place to pay for our sin so that we might be forgiven. Not something we earned, definitely not something we deserved, and not even something we wanted or asked for. God gave it. That's why we all know John 3:16 really well, don't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believed in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And you can shorten it by saying, God so loved the world that He forgave sinful man for the sacrifice of His Son. Forgiveness is the supreme act of God's love. And because forgiveness is the greatest evidence of the love of God, it should be, nay, it will be, the greatest evidence of the love of His believers, of His followers, of His children. Forgiveness will be the greatest evidence of the love of Christians. In the words of one theologian, the presence of forgiveness always proves the presence of love, because only love has the motive and power to forgive. So we are to forgive. We're imitating God and walking in love, and we will be forgiving as God was forgiving. And don't get me wrong, I understand that's a big thing. Me and the apostles didn't quite grasp that to its fullness, but Jesus had to teach them again. Well, Peter, in Matthew chapter 18, thought he was being incredibly generous when he said that we should forgive our brothers up to seven times. Seven times. Whoa, he went out there, didn't he? But then Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Mathematicians, and he'll be able to do the math, but the point that Jesus is making here is not that there's a set finite limit and it's large. The point he's making is there is no limit. There's no limit unto what you are to forgive, and there's no limit as to how many times you are to forgive. There is no limit to your forgiveness, because forgiveness is the supreme fruit of the love that you are living. Whenever you are wronged, you are to forgive. Whether by the world, whether by your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever you are wronged, you are to forgive. And you are to forgive much. Why? Because you have been forgiven much. here in our narcissistic culture that we live in, which unfortunately has crept into the Western church, we forget that all too easily. We've been forgiven so much. But the Bible is just littered with reminders of it. 1 John 2, verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you on account of his name. Colossians 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him you redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You have been forgiven much. Your sin, all your sin, past, present, future, dealt with, paid for, forgiven in Christ. And don't think there's anything in this world that someone can do to you that's far worse than any of the sins that you have done and committed against the infinitely holy God of heaven and earth. The sin and the consequence of sin is not measured by the sin itself, but by the one who it's offending. And our sin isn't against men. Our sin is against God. I get it, it's not easy to forgive. Especially when we get wronged by people and hurt severely. It's difficult. But as believers, as new creations in Jesus Christ, forgiveness is the natural desire and will be the natural response of a Christian. Because the believer walks in love. The believer understands how much God has forgiven them. The true believer understands how horrendous the offense of their sin is against the holy God of heaven and earth. The believer understands how great the cost was for God to buy redemption for us. The believer understands how worthy they were and are of his amazing love. That's why the gospel is so ineffectual in our narcissistic culture, because we've got rid of sin. We've got rid of the consequence of sin. We've got rid of the divisive, the deceptive, the absolutely rotten wickedness of sin, because it puts people off. The reality is, we're meant to know it because it's meant to humble us, so that we might fall at our feet, follow him, and then follow him through continual imitation and walking in love, till we mark both forgiveness as God forgives. No one has forgiven more than God, and no one has forgiven more than God has forgiven of us through Jesus Christ. God loved humanity so much that he offered this vile, wretched, wicked, sinful, rebellious mankind forgiveness by sending his only son to suffer a traitorous death on a cross. So not only that we might not have to, but on top of that, that we might have a relationship with him, have an eternal inheritance with him, become like him, and actually be adopted as his. That's forgiveness, folks. And the vast depth of God's love is shown by the greatness of his forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Thus, the depth of our love as believers, and the imitation that we're doing of God, will be displayed by how much we forgive. In contrast, unforgiveness, when we are unforgiving, shows a lack of love and a hardness of heart. And in many cases, it actually demonstrates a measure of unbelief. Because the one who is unforgiving is the one who feels no need for forgiveness themselves. And thus they see there's no need for God in their life in that particular part or altogether, and certainly no need of God's forgiveness for them. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 47, the one who is forgiven little forgives little. That's why the Christian forgives much, because they know how much God has forgiven them. Those who see the greatness of God's love and forgiveness will themselves be loving and forgiving as He is, and they will do so because their Heavenly Father has done it, and because they desire to become like Him. Paul goes on in that verse to say that not only are we to walk in love, but we're to do it just as Christ also loved you, demonstrated through that forgiveness, and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That Christ gave Himself up for us is the epitome of biblical agape love, that selfless sacrificial love that the world knows nothing of. John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. It's exactly what He did, as Paul tells us here. Exactly what He did, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 8, where he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second half of this verse, he invokes this Old Testament terminology, and pointing out that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the sacrificial system that God set up for Israel. Well, that's an important thing he's pointing out here, because in Leviticus, the first five chapters of Leviticus, God gives us five different types of offerings, five different types of offerings that He commanded of Israel to present before Him. The first one is the burnt offering, the second one's the meal offering, the third one is the peace offering, and these three of these offerings, Scripture tells us in those first five chapters, no less than eight times, by the way, Scripture tells us that of these three offerings, they were a soothing aroma to the Lord. They were a fragrant aroma. And if you jump across to the next book, Philippians, chapter 4, verse 18, Paul actually explains to us what a fragrant aroma is in a spiritual term. It is a sacrifice, which means the sacrifice is acceptable or well-pleasing to God. It's acceptable or well-pleasing to God. So those three sacrifices pleased God. The second two were a sin offering and a trespass offering. Whilst God commanded them, these were repulsive to God, because these are dealing with our sin, right? And whilst Christ is depicted in all of those sacrifices, Christ wasn't repulsive to God, and His offering isn't repulsive to God, even though He's depicted in the sin and trespass offering, because His sacrifice, the one that caused Him to become sin on the cross, was also the very same sacrifice that defeated sin when He rose from the grave. And so as that complete and full and fulfillment of all the sacrificial system, Jesus presented Himself to the Father as the ultimate sacrifice once for all, and it was a pleasing aroma, a fragrant aroma. It was acceptable and well-pleasing to the Father. And as we looked at over the last 3 weeks, Romans chapter 1, verse 2, that for us is what it means to be that living sacrifice. When you are a living sacrifice, one who is living by imitating Christ and becoming like Him, you are presenting yourself as a fragrant aroma before God. It's a delightful smell in the nostrils of the God of heaven and earth. It brings joy to His heart and delight to His eyes. A wonderful thought. However, as we know, whenever God establishes something or creates something, you can be pretty sure that the enemy will create a counterfeit. And that's exactly what Satan has done. Satan has produced a counterfeit for what we are to be walking in, that is love, and Satan has produced a counterfeit love. While God's love is selfless, is sacrificial, is forgiving, Satan's love is, well, self-indulgent. It's lustful. And it's conditional. It's a love because the object of love is satisfying to it. Because the object of love is attractive to it. Because the object of love loves back or produces the right feelings that you want or desire to get. Or because the object of love brings about something you need. This kind of love this worldly love, is selfish, is deceptive, and ultimately it's destructive. And not just eternally, it's destructive eternally, but it's destructive in the here and now as well. And our culture's stepping into that right now in many ways. But as God's love, as God's love characterizes his children, so Satan's love characterizes his children. The world claims to desire true love. But we know that claim is false because they desire to find it outside God. Who is love? And as a result, in their deluded quest and misguided adventure to find this love, they inevitably fall, as Paul says in verse 3, into immorality and impurity and greed. These are effectively Paul's three words here to sum up this counterfeit love that Satan has produced and fed to the world. It is immorality, it is impurity, it is greed. Immorality, the Greek word porneia, is talking predominantly, if not solely, about sexual sin. All sexual sin. Not just presented to you on the screen. It is the New Testament word that sums up pretty much everything that God has described and condemned in Leviticus chapter 18. Porneia. Impurity comes from a different word. Different Greek word that's more general than porneia. While in the New Testament it's most consistently used of sexual sin, it is also used of general filthiness. So Christ uses it at one point to talk about the filthiness of decaying bodies in a tomb. He speaks in Matthew 23. But these two words here, immorality and impurity, justly and rightly describe the perverted sexual nature of our culture today. The third one is greed. As we saw in chapter 4, verse 19, greed is intrinsically idolatry, right? And immorality and impurity are simply just forms of greed in the sexual realm. Just forms of greed, just forms of idolatry in the sexual realm. Every form of sexual immorality, every form, is an expression of self-gratification, self-will, and self-centeredness, which is greed. This love, as the world calls it, masquerades as something good and something beautiful and something rewarding. And so as one commentator put it, it means that spouses are forsaken, children are neglected, homes are destroyed, friends are disregarded, and no effort is spared to fulfill the desire to have the one who is lusted after. And all this in the name of love. Because of the strong sexual nature of human beings, though, sexual sins are very powerful, can be very powerful, and can become unimaginably perverted. God knew this. He knew it very well. That's why he specifically mentioned and condemned them in Leviticus 18, as I mentioned before, including some real no-brainer sins, like incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. I mean, common sense and logic and biology, amongst other things, clearly teach us that these things are destructive. But yet the world is celebrating them today. But all these and all other sexual sins, they're not the only three by any means, but all sexual sin has no place in the life of a believer. Paul goes on to mention that even further. They must not only not be in your life, they must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. These sins can't be justified or tolerated in the life of believers or in the life of the church. You can't have anything to do with this. You are holy now. And the holy can have nothing to do with that which is unholy. It contradicts the whole term. Holy is being set apart. Being set apart from the world. Don't have anything more to do with that. And that includes the latest list of sins that he lists in verse 4, relating to the sexual sins we've just learnt of. They cover more of, I guess, the sexual sins that come out of our lips, our talking version of it, which no doubt all of them have covered us all here at one point or another, You can see filthiness, silly talk, of course, jesting. Now, filthiness, basically, the Greek word translates as filthiness, or another word is translating it as obscene or obscenity. The context here is talking about any talk that's degrading and disgraceful. Now, that word, by the way, let's see if I can say it. Aeskrotes, something along those lines. But it comes from the same Greek root word as disgraceful, which is found in verse 12 of this chapter. And it's also the same similar term that is translated in Colossians 3 verse 8 as dirty or abusive speech. So that's what we're looking at here when we're looking at filthiness. Now, the Vine's Bible Dictionary defines the word, the aeskrotes, as all that is contrary to purity. Well, that's pretty damning, isn't it? All that is contrary to purity. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about filthiness. It might only be a little bit contrary, but it's contrary. The second one there is silly talk, also translated as foolish talk. This word is only used here in the New Testament and nowhere else. And this talks of someone who speaks with a real intellectual deficiency. The time is quite often used of drunkards when they spoke. The same word, there is another Greek word derived from it that means dull or stupid. And it's from that Greek word that we get our English word moron. Gives you an idea of what we're looking at here when we talk about silly talk. It has no point other than to drag a worldly, filthy dirtiness into conversation. And then the third one there is coarse jesting. Now, this is very similar to silly talk, except unlike silly talk, it's more pointed, it's more deliberate, it's more intentional. And this carries the idea of something that is said or done and then turned into something obscene or something suggestive. I mean, there's whole sitcoms and movies, comedy movies, that are built on this premise, is there not? Taking that which is innocent and normal and making it obscene and dirty and filthy. Apparently it's funny. It's filthy talk with an immoral wit. That's what it is. Paul has said very clearly here, these things must have nothing to do with your life. I mean, this is God's standard, folks. And God's standard is very, very clear. And yet still, despite the clear teachings of Scripture, there are many Christians who laugh and joke about almost every form of sexual perversion there is in the world today. Paul says you shouldn't be doing that. Instead, end of verse 4 there, instead of speaking about these things and joking about these things, you should be involved in giving thanks. Thanksgiving is the expression of unselfishness and the unselfish love that is agape love that you should be walking in. The selfless, loving person sees all the good that they've received from God and all the good that they've received from the world or other people within the world, and they are thankful for it. They see it as a gracious gift. And so, they will always be thankful. They're so focused on God and His glory, so sold out to Him, that there's no time for the foolish talk or the sinful nature of this world. There's no space for it in their life, and there's no desire for it in their life. They're too caught up in imitating God and becoming like Him. They've got bigger things to do here. The narcissistic love of this world holds no interest to them at all. In fact, it repels them. It grieves them. It sickens them. They will live in a constant state of thanksgiving because they have a spirit of giving, not of taking. They don't see others and use them. They see others and serve them. They don't see innocence and try and corrupt it. They see corruption and seek to bring the light of the gospel into it so that it might be regenerated and restored and made righteous. And as Christians, we should be characterized by love towards God and towards others, which means that it will express itself in a continual life of thankfulness to God for all that He has done, all that He has given, and all that He is doing. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This is God's will for you as His child, that you do everything with thankfulness. The Christian is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which they've been called. They're to be characterized by a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving nature. They're to imitate God as His beloved children, and therefore they must walk in love. Real, biblical, agape, selfless, sacrificial, forgiving, Christ-demonstrated, Christ-imitated love. When they do, they will live in a constant state of thanksgiving. So may it be that we understand the importance of this in our lives. Imitate God, become those living sacrifices, that we might become a fragrant aroma to the God of heaven and earth. Let me pray.